Let us turn to a daunting passage, Revelation 3, 14 through 22, and I would ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May the Lord add his grace to the understanding which comes from his word. Please be seated. The letter to Laodicea demonstrates why these seven churches, in my opinion, are to be understood as representing the church as a whole. Laodicea, as you see, was located between two other cities with significant churches in them. Colossae, with its fountains of cold, clear water, was to the north. Hierapolis, mentioned in Colossians 4:13, was to the south, and it possessed hot mineral springs, which were thought to possess very strong healing properties. We'll get to this, but that's the background for Laodicea being neither hot nor cold. We'll talk about that. The point is, these two churches are right there, same valley, relatively close to each other, these three churches. Why didn't Jesus write to all three of them? I mean, Colossus, we know from the letters from Paul, and in those letters mentioned the church at Laodicea. So these are not insignificant churches. Why these? And that is, to me, proof that these specific seven churches embodied strengths and weaknesses that Jesus wants to highlight in addressing the whole church of Christ. And for our direct application, he is addressing every church in the entire church of Christ. I and other commentators also think that Laodicea is last in the way. Now, as I said in the very first sermon, you go around kind of a clock face in order to get through the seven churches, and Laodicea is at the last one before you come back to Ephesus. But to some extent, I believe that Laodicea also represents kind of a culmination of it. John Stott, whom I've appreciated over the years, although not in everything, said of this particular letter, "Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today." And I note that description, sentimental, skin-deep religiosity. Let's let that idea sink into us as this letter speaks to our souls and conscience. I will characterize or call this skin-deep religiosity by the term carnal Christianity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm talking about the threat of carnal Christianity. Now, you've probably heard of carnal Christianity before, but you have probably heard it used in a different way. It's commonly used for those who desire to separate the salvation of Christ from the law of Christ. Carnal Christianity thus wrongly applies the text that says we are not under, or we are under grace, but not under law. We're not under law, but under grace. And practically, those who confess this believe that it means God doesn't really require obedience to his moral law. He desires it, yea and amen, but it's not like it's crucial in any way. I have been driving down the road in my car and had occasion listening to a sermon to get so mad at what the guy said that I actually started beating on the telephone the steering wheel. You know, he was talking about how this idea of whether we obey the moral law is irrelevant. But it's out there. There's a lot of folks that do that. I beat on the steering wheel a lot when I drive, but that's a different story. Paul repudiates this view in Romans when he rhetorically asks, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And in essence, Paul says, of course not. Jesus saves us unto the end that we would walk in newness of life, guided by God's law. But here today, I'm using carnal Christianity in a broader sense of this. I am not talking about those poor, deluded souls that thinks that someone can take Jesus as their Savior and not take him as their Lord. I am not speaking of those folks. I will also postulate, though, that a carnal Christian, using my definition, may be someone who very well professes to take Jesus as his Savior and his Lord, but lives his life or her life in general conformity to God's external ethics, general conformity to his law, but does not have a corresponding inner transformed spiritual life. Superficially, externally, good upstanding citizens walking around keeping their nose clean, professing to be Christians. However, they don't have a transformed spiritual life. Their life is focused and determined by things of this world. Their overall life goals, for example, are defined by the culture in which they live. Christianity is something they profess with their lips, but their heart and their basic life direction is far from it. This may be called worldly Christianity or worldliness. These are the lukewarm Christians who are neither hot nor cold. They do not show a deep love for Christ as a person, as their Savior, as their Lord. This results in a general superficial approach to Christianity. They are carnal, committed to Christianity in carnal terms, not spiritual terms. Now, this deadly condition can be present in varying degrees in any church. It was present in Ephesus, which was the first church in our series, as it was called and addressed as having lost its first love. Now, Laodicea, being on the opposite end of the spectrum, is the natural complement in the literary form of this of these letters, is the natural complement to the church at Ephesus. What Ephesus was in part, Laodicea is displayed as being prevalent. And in a literary chiasm, as I have mentioned here before, the first and the last kind of give you the overall tone in which to look at all of the points that are within it. And if this is true, then carnal Christianity, as I've defined it, is the most common threat to any church. Many people read this letter, they read this very dramatic statement that Jesus makes about vomiting the church out of its mouth. They say, thank God that's not us. Boy, those dumb Laodiceans. But our challenge today, brothers and sisters, is to address this the teachings of this letter directly. To what extent does this letter speak to us? Here, Liberty Presbyterian Church, and how should we respond to it? Well, as we have gone through all of these letters up to this point, we start out by looking and saying, you know, what is the key to this text that is before us? And it always comes across with how Jesus characterizes himself, because he adopts the way he presents himself to the church and to the city in terms that emphasize his relationship and how they should understand their own situation. So we'll address first how Jesus presents himself and spend a good deal of time on that. And then we will speak to that which he addresses in the church itself. So we will look at Jesus as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And then we will turn our eyes to look at carnal Christianity as it was manifested in Laodicea, how the wealthy, smug, but spiritually dead city itself influenced the church within it and drug it down below the waves with it. Okay, let's start with the historical city and look at how that determines how Jesus presents himself. We must understand something about Laodicea as a real-life city in its historical context. And here Jesus presents himself to it in terms of those historical circumstances and their individual culture. So let's review that very briefly. Like Ephesus, Laodicea was the most important city in its region. They're about 100 miles apart. In those days, that was a long way. You know, today it's a couple-hour drive, hour-and-a-half drive. No, in those days they were separate, and in many ways, you know, were could be separated in people's minds. But as being that, it was the most important city in its area. Laodicea, like Ephesus, was also a great commercial center. Now, Ephesus was because of its grand harbor, which was the basis. It was the terminus of a road that many people used to travel over to Rome and back and forth. And so as a result, it was a great commercial center. Laodicea was also a great commercial center because it was on the main, it was at the point of convergence of the main highways that supplied both the northern provinces of that area and traveling on over to Ephesus. So people traveling to Ephesus would go through Laodicea, or they could turn north and head up to such towns as Pergamos. So in that intersection of very heavily traveled cities, this city took off and became very rich. Last week we spoke of the earthquake that hit this region in 17 AD. Laodicea was affected by it, just like the other cities, Philadelphia. But you remember Philadelphia was scarred for life by it. Well, it hit them so hard that they actually left the city, lived out in tents and all of this business, and they were still kind of shaking in their boots at the time of this letter. But it hit Laodicea pretty hard also. It crumbled the city to some extent. But what was interesting about the Laodiceans is that they refused any help from Caesar. Caesar says, you guys are important. Here's some money, fix it. To which they said, we don't need you, Caesar. We can rebuild it ourselves. And they did. Like Jesus points out in this passage, their arrogance about their wealth was to the end that they would say, I have become wealthy, I have no need of anything, not even you, Caesar. Like the rich man in Jesus' parable, their ultimate faith was in their wealth. And they did not realize that their life could be taken from them in a moment. Laodicea was also geographically located on a very strong natural defense position. It was a city that was very difficult to attack by direct military assault. But it had one fatal defect. It didn't have any good water. The city itself did not have any water to address. They had to bring their water from another well many miles away via aqueduct. And not a well, a spring. And this spring from which they got their water was a hot, bubbling mineral spring. And so here you got hot mineral water flowing down an aqueduct, cooling off as it goes, so that by the time it gets to Laodicea, it is lukewarm yuck. Mineral water. Laodicea was known throughout the world at that time as such that if you go visit it, don't drink the water. You've heard of those places. Well, like Colossae to the north, it was not cold and clear. Colossae had bright, clear, beautiful water. And then south, at the city that was to the south of them, Hierapolis, they had very hot mineral springs, and they were famous for having healing nature to this. So people would go and have mineral baths and that type of stuff. Laodicea didn't have the hot or the cold. All it had was lukewarm yuck. Jesus builds on these points. The corrosive effect of wealth and the vomitous water to bring home his judgment. The church was like the city. And remember this. This is a city that Epaphras, a disciple of Paul, founded. So you can imagine how far they have come in about the 30 years from what Paul's beloved disciple Epaphras taught them. So they have fallen quite a ways. So now that's the condition. Now let's look at how Jesus presents himself to the city and to the church within it. And these are the words. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what we have to understand is how Jesus presents himself is the key to understanding how the people should respond to the judgment. In other words, he presents himself in terms of how they should, in fact, repent of lukewarmness. Well, let's look at it and understand how that works. The first thing he says is, I am the Amen. Now, he doesn't say not just any old amen, but the amen. One of the few times in Scripture where you have a definite article in front of this word. You may not realize it, but you probably are familiar with the word amen. It's translated in many English translations when Jesus used it as verily. So verily, verily, I say unto you. Underneath that would be the same word amen. Occasionally, in some of the translations, it would be, most assuredly, I say to you, such and such. And that's how, those are good translations for that particular use of it. But you see, amen is more than just let it be, as it is used at the end of a prayer. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, we're essentially saying, God, let it be, as we have prayed. Amen, in its essence, is a seal of authenticity, the guarantee of certainty. It's like saying, let there be no doubt. This is the truth. Now, Jesus is here saying that he, in his person, and not just in his words, is the seal of authenticity, the guarantee of certainty. In Hebrews 6, we read that God absolutely guarantees our hope based on two absolutes. It's the oath that God makes and the person of God himself. And by these two things, it makes absolutely certain the promises of God. His unchangeable being, his immutability, make our hope secure. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus is here standing before us as he was standing before the Laodiceans, and he's pointing to himself. And he's saying, I am the Amen. I am the guarantee in my person that there's a God in heaven. I, in my person, am the guarantee that all things on earth, including history and times and civilizations, are all subject to His absolute sovereignty. They are expressions of God's will. Now, I'm not saying, Jesus is saying, I'm not saying, verily, verily, this is true. I'm saying, I am the guarantee that it's true. Now, brothers and sisters, I ask you to just think for a minute. Look at your hearts. How can any person's faith grow lukewarm when the astonishing fact of the person of Christ Himself takes root in their mind? Is it possible to be lackadaisical when we spiritually come face to face with the Logos of God, which is exactly what this is saying? The eternal Word of God, God in the flesh, Jesus. Jesus is the Amen when He stands and He confronts all mankind and He calls us to glad obedience and joyful self-sacrifice, because His very person guarantees that all God's promises are yea and amen in Himself. Now, is that wonderful or what? I think so. I hope you do too. Next, Jesus presents Himself as the faithful and true witness. Now, I have already spoken about the faithful and true witness in Revelation 1, verses 2 and 5, and then last week in Revelations 3:7, where Jesus called Himself the true one, so I know you guys remember all of that very well, and I don't have to go back over it again, right? You're right. I'll just remind you that Jesus as the faithful and true witness carries over into Revelation 19:11, in which we see Jesus on His white horse, and He is called the faithful and true. You remember we talked about how the whole rest of Revelation is built on and outflows and expresses the themes in these letters. So, here Jesus stands before His church, His entire church, including our church today. And He is proclaiming Himself as our prophet. He has proclaimed in His person, the faithful and true, the whole counsel of God. And by that faithful witness, He has earned the right. Catch this. Get this. Nail it down. He has earned the right by being the faithful and true witness to the eternal God. He has earned the right to be our perfect sacrifice. Now, under the covenant of redemption, which was from all creation, that's what He was sent to do, and He did it. He was faithful and bore witness perfectly before God. He's not like Adam, who failed. He was faithful and true all the way to the cross. And therefore, God gave Him His reward. He gave Him His desires of His heart. And what was His desire of His heart? You. That's what He gave Him. The people of God are Jesus' reward for His obedience even unto the cross. Those were the terms of the covenant of redemption. The reward of a people called out by name before eternity that are now redeemed, sanctified, and even glorified because He was the faithful and true witness. Now, how can any person just go through the motions of being a Christian when they come to grips with what Christ has done for them? The gospel is the fire that heats up our faith and produces zeal. Lastly, in a very interesting self-characterization, Jesus presents himself as the beginning of all creation. Basically, I think the NKJV could have chosen a better word than the beginning here. I like the NKJV. I use it for theological reasons mostly, but it's a good translation. And the word that is under here is the word arche. All of you Greek scholars know that. But it basically carries with it not only the sense of beginning, but more. It's more than beginning, as in A or Alpha is the first letter in the alphabet and all of the other things follow from it. It also has the meaning of being a source or a motivating cause. Jesus is here making an incredible claim that he not only initiated creation, which he did, but that he also is the embodiment of both its first causes and its immediate movement. Okay, when you crank up your car, you crank it up. That's the first cause. Car's cranked, it's ready to go. But now you've got to apply the gas and release the emergency brake and do all that stuff to keep it going. Jesus is saying for all of creation, he's the guy that cranked the car, but he's also the guy that keeps it going. He is the arche, the motivating spring for all creation. As Paul says, all things are by him and for him, and in him all things consist. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his more controversial writings, or alluded to this when he spoke of his idea of continuous creation. Now, he didn't help himself with a multitude of words that he poured out. If you've ever read Jonathan or Edwards, you'll know that concise phraseology is not his strong point. But basically, he was saying that all creation has to be continuously, if you will, recreated. That's what got him in trouble. God has to consciously, at some level, maintain our world in his thoughts. Now, I go along with him here, though his construction of his argument I differ with. But similarly, Jesus is here stating, quite frankly and quite personally to each one of us, that he is the reason why your heart is beating right now. He is the one who is upholding this world at this instant and causing it to spin. He is the ground of all being and events. This world is not a wound-up clock, like some philosopher once thought, that was set to ticking as God goes off and, you know, plays a round of golf or something. He's done his creation, he's out of here. Well, no. This world and our lives in it are the immediate outworking of a cosmic consciousness. This is personal. It is very personal. It is immediately personal. It's no abstract consciousness. It is a person, actually. It's three persons. But they are very real in their personhood. And Jesus is here saying that he embodies that personal consciousness standing before the creation that he not only created, but upholds. He has you, as the old song says, in his hands. If you're sitting there, if you're starting getting old, more and more when I read the Baltimore Sun, which I don't highly recommend, but the more I read it, I pay attention to the obituaries, and it seems like a lot of them are younger than me or my same age, which usually doesn't influence my breakfast very well when I read it. But brothers and sisters, we have to face it. I don't care how old you are today. I don't care if you just got out of diapers. Your life can be taken in an instant. It's all up to this man, Jesus, who holds you in his hand. And I ask, shouldn't that idea bring about a healthy fear in our breast? How can we not be astonished that the God who controls all things, who brought all things into being, who upholds all things, how can we not be astonished that he loves us individually and not just in the abstract, but to the extent that he would come into this world and die for us? There can be no middle ground with Jesus. We are either cold, in which it means we don't know him at all, or we can be hot, which is the inevitable fruit of knowing him. But lukewarm in the face of knowing that every breath we take is an act of grace, I don't think so. We cannot remain lukewarm when we recognize him as the wellspring of creation. That's how Jesus presents himself to Laodicea. I suggest to you that's how he presents himself to us. So let's look at this lukewarm church now and get a general idea about it. We can pick up the general characteristics of the church quickly. It was obviously spiritually lukewarm. That's its problem. Now, what that meant is that this church was going through the motions, but not much else. There is no mention in this letter that they had gone over to idolatry, nor that they had entered into perverted sexual stuff like some of the other churches. If you wanted to put them in today's terms, you would say that they would pass as fine, ethical, good old boys who would fit right in at the local Kiwanis Club. They most likely continued to meet as a church. They regularly attended. They probably put money in the plate. However, I think the preaching they heard, because they are lukewarm, was such that it did not give offense to anyone. Preachers aren't supposed to intentionally offend. We do sometimes, but we're not supposed to intentionally offend, but the gospel is offensive. If you preach it correctly, some folks will be offended. However, in this case, it was toned down such that it didn't offend, and the people were lukewarm. What really evidenced itself in Laodicea, I'm absolutely convinced, is this: that the idea of being distinctly different from the world around them, this commercial city, that very successful city in which they were immersed, the idea of being distinctly different from them never crossed their mind. Whatever gospel they heard or believed, it was not the gospel of radical separation from the world in thought, word, and deed. There was no call to a radical heart that exhibited a heartfelt obedience that flowed over into their life and worship. They thought, like an English philosopher around the turn of the century in 1900 would say, "Of course God will save me. That's his job." Brothers and sisters, that's carnal Christianity to its core. And it's not unusual. Now, this lukewarm faith that they expressed as a result of this was the fruit of self-deception. I think it's plainly taught here. The Laodiceans were deceived by their wealth. They say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Remember, Jesus spoke about riches. And he talked about how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And why? Riches in and of themselves are not sinful. But if they're wrongly viewed, they become an opiate. Lots of words going around today in the society about opiates. However, riches wrongly viewed are an opiate. Why? Because they tranquilize us. They relax us. They can give us a false sense of well-being. You've heard the saying that there are no atheists in a foxhole. there's truth there. When your life is on the line, bullets are slinging past your helmet and artillery shells are bursting all around you. When you're there, you know what it's like to be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're exposed. And the only thing that's going to get you out of that is God. The reality of God and his offer of salvation becomes very real when we're confronted with a crisis like that. When we say that the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, there are no rich or poor, it's because if you're in the kingdom of God, you are poor, no matter how much money you have. And conversely, you are rich, no matter how little money you have. The poorest, the Laodiceans were rich. Brothers and sisters, I don't think anyone here will dispute we Americans are rich. The poorest among us, even the homeless folks in the street, have access to services, food, drink, medical care, etc. That would have astonished the people of Laodicea. We are rich. What we must ask is, how has this affected our spiritual life? Are we complacent? Are we satisfied? Are we lukewarm? It can happen. So Jesus gives them some good advice. Notice how he approaches these brain-dead Laodiceans, and he says, I counsel you. Here's a piece of advice. If you know what's good for you, you'll listen up. He presents himself to them as the guarantee of all truth, the wellspring of creation, and he says, look to me for better gold than that in which you are trusting. Learn what it means to be truly rich from me and to dress in real white robes of righteousness. Anoint yourself with my eye salve so that you can truly see rather than that stuff you're selling in the stores that is making you rich. Yes, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you're not entirely lukewarm, then you will know that my rebuke and my chastening is an act of love. It says so right there. Yes, like the rich young ruler, you may have to give up all of your possessions to follow me. Or yes, like the tax collector, you may have to give back all that you have ever unjustly taken. My chastening can be real. But what it leads to is peaceable fruit. It leads to that life-giving spring of the Holy Spirit flowing through you, where you will find refreshing rest for your soul and a secure enfolding of my love. Jesus is the amen. Brothers and sisters, that's what he's saying to you right now, and he's guaranteeing it by his own person. I stand at the door and knock right now, today. I stand at the door of your church and I call on you as a congregation to be filled with the Spirit so that your worship is lively, the furthest thing that anyone could ever say from being lukewarm, filled with the Holy Spirit in which hearts are directed through the acts of worship to the most holy God. I call on you to become alive in your spirit, in the Spirit, in your ministries, and your witness, and to eat at my table in a truly deep and powerful way. I stand at the door of your individual life and your family life. I make the same offer. Open the door. By the power of the Holy Spirit, anybody who wants to open that door can open the door. And for all of us who do so, as congregations, families, and individuals, we will have overcome the snare of worldly, carnal Christianity. And Jesus says, you will in due time sit with me on my throne, even as I sat down with my Father on his throne when I overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil for you. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that you can't be lukewarm if you believe that. And I call on us here today, in joyful expression of our common bond of faith, to be that kind of Christian. Let's pray.